Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever into age of ages. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to look at the topic of St. John the Baptist, or the forerunner, since this coming Monday is his nativity, and then also because this is the beginning of the Apostles' Fast on the Melkite calendar, and since John the Baptist was a faster, it dovetails nicely. So, when you're thinking about John the Baptist, there's really, I mean, John the Baptist is mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament. But the most concentrated references are the narratives, of course, of his, the Annunciation of his coming birth, the Nativity, the birth story. And those are both recorded in Luke chapter 1. And then the story of his baptizing down at the Jordan, and then which concludes with the story of Jesus being baptized by him. And that's recorded in all three synoptics. So that's mentioned in Luke chapter 3. And we might as well just stay in Luke as long as we're there, I guess. And then, but you can also read it in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1. And then John chapter 1. Has a story there about John the Baptist and a reference to the baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit. It's different in its details, its focus, than the Synoptic Gospels, but also has some interesting aspects there as well, of course. And so as we go along, we might jump over there to John's Gospel. And then after that, of course, you have later on, you have the story of John being taken in prison, the martyrdom of John because of Herod and all that. And then after that, you have references to John the Baptist sparsely here and there. For example, in Acts the Apostles, when Paul comes to Ephesus, this is Acts chapter 19, you hear about Paul finding some believers, but they're called believers. So they believe in Jesus, but they have never been baptized sacramentally. They only knew the baptism of John, Luke tells us. And so Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus and lays hands on them. So you'll get little references like that. And maybe if we have time, we can go jump over and look at those, but we probably won't have time. But let's see what happens. Okay. So now Luke chapter 1, this is the best place to begin for John the Baptist because, as I said, this is the story of his Annunciation and his birth. And so we're going to get almost everything we would need here, really all we'll need for a study at this level. So Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. Is everyone here? You guys, some of you guys in the witness protection program or something? Okay. I'm not in the witness protection program, but if I was in the witness protection program, this is how I would conduct the Bible study. So if you're wondering about me teaching a Bible study like this, you might be wondering about having your camera off. Okay. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, those are important for Luke. We'll come back to that in a second. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So why are we reading this? What's this have to do with John the Baptist? Well, it has to do with Luke's gospel. And so when we're looking at a piece of literature, we always want to ask three questions. Who is the author? What can we know about the individual? Everything we can find about them is extremely important. Then we need to ask the next question, who is his intended audience? And that's not me or you in this case. And then three, what was the purpose of writing? And usually that can be gleaned from answering the first two questions in some way. So who is the author? We know Luke. He's not one of the 12. He may have been one of the 70 disciples, though that's not known for sure. He was a Gentile, but if he was one of the 70 disciples, likely then a Gentile convert to Judaism. This is where it's some speculations, it's not so clear. We know he's Gentile, we know he's a physician, and there are some early church traditions that he may have been among the 70, and that he may have even been, therefore, the companion of Cleophas on the road to Emmaus, mentioned at the end of the gospel. And so that's a interesting possibility. Then the very minimum we can say is he was a companion of Paul on Paul's trips. And so you could call him a disciple of Paul. Right? Gabriel Gomez, if you could lower that screen so we don't see the fan. I'm going to go into epileptic seizures or something if I see that thing. You go, look the other way. There you go. Ah, you got it. Good. The flashing was getting to me. Okay. All right. So now, chapter 1, verse 2. This information, just as it was delivered to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses. So Luke is receiving information from those who are eyewitnesses. The apostles. Well, he says, who were of the word? Well, of the word. And so we know Luke's language here. So he's talking about the apostles. So Luke has received from the eyewitness apostles the information. He's writing it down in orderly count for some named Alpha. Who's Theophilus? Well, Theophilus Salad, that just sounds like a name for us in English, because names in English don't mean anything typically. They're from other languages and things. But this is a Greek word. And so you can just translate the whole thing in Greek. I've written this down for you. Most excellent friend of God. So, jest, and what seems to be the gospel, a book being written for the Christian audience. Okay, so Theophilus translated. You may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Notice, have been informed. So that's perfect, right? So this is an event that already took place before the moment of speaking. So the things which you have been informed, well, that means he's writing for Christians. So that also reminds us what I hope everyone knows at this point, but is sometimes confusing, is that the New Testament was not written to be put into a drawer of a Best Western or Hilton or whatever and set next to the Book of Mormon. So someone could have a come to Jesus moment right after having a come to Joseph Smith moment or whatever. But that's not the purpose of the books of the New Testament. Rather, they're the liturgically intended. They were intended for the gathering of Christians in their liturgical gatherings, their gatherings of Christians, and to be read in front of that audience for their edification. And so he says, of which you have been informed. So Luke's not writing information down, hoping that his audience, Theophilus, an individual, or term of endearment for his audience, much more likely, that these individuals are going to suddenly have a come to Jesus moment. These are already Christians. He's basically writing down his Bible, the story, this biblical story, in the same way as which we're having a Bible study right now for an audience that already knows the story but wants to learn a little bit more and kind of get some clarification. Okay. All right. So then, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. So, I have here some notes for myself. So, just Herod the Great. That's all. I thought it's some Lord of the Ford. Anyway, so in the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So Herod the Great died right around 4 BC, I think. 5 to 4 BC is the historical marker. So we're talking about an episode before that. So we're talking maybe somewhere in the range, maybe 6 to 5 BC, somewhere in there. There was a priest named Zechariah, a division of Abijah, and he had a wife, the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So Zechariah and division of Abijah. Abijah, this is a division. If you go back and look in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you hear that David divides the Aaronite family into 24 divisions, according to their little smaller families. And so the division or the family of Abijah is the one from which he comes. Now, Abijah, that you can just Aviyah. So Aviyah or Abijah, you have it coming into the English from the German. So this means Yahweh's father, Godfather, Yahweh's father. Okay, so that's his name. And then Zechariah. Zechar, that means remembered. And Yah is Yahweh. So Yahweh remembers. And I'm pointing this out to you because the names you're going to see that he's telling his names for a reason. Okay. So then, and he had a wife, the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elisheva, which means from Hebrew, God of oath. God of oath. So what oath did God swear or give? Well, it's the covenant. Right, the great covenant with Abraham. That's the most important covenant he promised. And then you have Zechariah, God remembers. Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, what does God remember? Well, the first time you hear that language is in Genesis chapter 8, where God remembered Noah and the ark because he had made a covenant with him. He'd sworn an oath. And so this is all covenantal language. If you're a Jew in the first century, 500 years since the Babylon exile, you're starting to wonder whether or not God is going to be faithful to his covenant. Has God forsaken his people? Is he going to actually do what the prophets said he would do? Or has he changed his mind? Because it's been 500 years. Where's the Messiah? Where's the glory cloud? So these are questions the Jews are asking in the first century. And those questions then lead to different answers among the Jews and therefore different movements or sects among them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, of which we'll speak. Okay, so then, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. He said, well, of course they were. Why would you think anything else? Well, he needs to tell you that before he tells you verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So if you go back in the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 28, you hear that barrenness is one of the curses of God for unrighteousness, particularly idolatry. Whereas fertility is a blessing from God. And think of the Genesis chapter 1, right? He blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply. And then you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, same thing there. And so the first thought in this context when someone hears about barrenness is, what did you do wrong? Or someone hears about fruitfulness, what did you do right? But it's not so simple as that. Think of barrenness in the Old Testament, some very important examples. Think of the barrenness of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Think of the barrenness of Rebecca until the prayers of Isaac. Think of the various barrennesses of Leah and Rachel during those periods, the wives of Jacob. Think of the barrenness of Hannah, who's important in Luke's gospel. All of these barrennesses are among righteous women of the Old Testament who are particularly important examples of God's care for his people and intervention in their situation. And so barrenness will also, in the Old Testament, highlight God's mercy and the coming birth of a very important individual through God's particular grace. Okay, so you, again, think of all those examples, right? The birth of Isaac, the birth of Esau and Jacob, or the birth of Samuel. Okay, so he wants to make sure you understand that. Before he tells you verse 7, they're barren, he wants to make sure you understand this is not one of those barrennesses due to unrighteousness. And what that tells you, then, if you know your Old Testament well, is that they're going to have a kid. Right off the bat, you hear verse 6 and 7, you know what's coming, that she's going to have a child, and that child's going to be very special. And, of course, then he tells us about that. Verse 8, now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, they, according to the lineup that David had given them, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, they would serve for 2 weeks out of the year, each division. So 2 weeks out of the year, the family of Abijah, or Abijah, however you want to pronounce it, would come and serve in the temple. A brief stint from their golf games. And so then, now, he's in the temple. Imagine if you're a priest and it's your turn, your annual turn to go to the temple with your uncles and maybe your dad, maybe your grandfather, who knows? Maybe your son is with you. You got your family there, the uncles and cousins of that family, and you all go from your village, travel to Jerusalem, and they're from whatever village they're in. Levites and the Aaronite families had villages all over Israel. And then you go to Jerusalem, and you're there for 2 weeks. This is it. This is your job. 2 weeks out of the year, this is what you got to do. And they worked hard all day long, and then they went home. And so for 2 weeks here, he's working. And it says now, while he uses his division, was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And for us, that might sound like a low-end job, maybe because of our Christian experience. Our Christian liturgical experience, sometimes you'll see today what's called an altar boy bring in the thurible and either put the incense in and hand to the priest or the deacon, or the priest in the Latin church puts the incense in and takes the thurible. But we just think of it as kind of that's a fancy, nice little pretty part of the liturgy. But we have to go back into the Old Testament context to understand what's happening there in our liturgy and to appreciate this event here. So put aside your experience of liturgy with or without incense for a second and go back to the original context here. If we go, what's happening here with this offering of incense goes back to the most primitive liturgical directives for ancient Israel. You go back and you look at Exodus chapter 29. So this context here, they've come out of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai, chapter 19. Chapter 20 through 24, they receive the Ten Commandments. They join in a covenant. Chapter 25, God begins to explain to Moses how to build the meeting tent. Chapter 29 and 30, he's now coming to the end of this section and talking about the ordination of Aaron and how it's supposed to go, what kind of incense they're supposed to burn, and they get a basic liturgical cycle. And in that basic liturgical cycle, this is before Leviticus, before all this other stuff, in their basic liturgical cycle, They have their three great feasts for the year, and then they also have a daily liturgical cycle, a weekly as well. Their daily liturgical cycle, they have every morning and every evening, among other duties, they have to offer a lamb on the altar of burnt offering, which is outside the meeting tent. That's where all the smoke and flies and blood is. Every morning, every evening. And don't think of a cute little lamb you pick up and put a bottle in its mouth. We're talking about a yearling animal, full-size ram lamb. It's got some meat on it. And they offer that every morning, every evening. And then along with that, one of the priests got the higher-end job that when that animal is being slaughtered and cooked out there on the altar of burnt offering, big barbecue outside, one of the priests went in to the holy place and stood in front of the Holy of Holies and sprinkled incense on the altar of incense. And this was called the Tamid offering. Tamid, T-A-M-I-D in English. It's an adverb in Hebrew meaning continually. So they would, it comes from the text there. If you read in Exodus chapter 29 and chapter 30, it talks about they were to continually do this every morning, every evening, sunrise, sunset. This is where we get our liturgical services of morning prayer and evening prayer, comes from this. And the offering of incense, very important. Morning prayer, evening prayer, offering of incense. And so the most important job here is not to slaughter a lamb out there with blood and flies and guts. And no, the nice job, the special job is to go into the Holy of Holies and put incense on the altar of incense, standing right in front of the curtain, in front of the Holy of Holies. So you're right there in the holy place. And so, and this is the moment of the hearing of prayer, right? Psalm 140, let my prayer arise like incense. Think of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the offering of the bowls of incense, the prayers of the faithful. So in the Bible, incense arising, and we'll see another example of this in a second, is the visual sign of prayer arising invisibly. Can't separate the two. In the Old Testament mind, it was one same. And that's where the background comes from in our New Testament liturgies, especially given the prophet Malachi, who said in chapter 1 that someday incense will be offered all over the place, not just in the temple in Jerusalem, but wherever God is worshipped, a foreshadowing of the coming new covenant and what we're seeing here. Okay, so now he gets his job to get him going to offer incense. It's interesting to note a man named Edersheim. I can't remember his first name, where his books are. But Edersheim, he was a Protestant. He was a Jew. Tell from the name. He was a Jew who converted to Christianity in Protestantism. But Edersheim is a very interesting individual because he wasn't just your average Jew who decided to become a Christian and kind of whatever. He was a very knowledgeable Jew of his people and his religion. And then he became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he wrote down all of his understanding of the New Testament in light of his understanding of the rabbinic literature. And so Edersheim's works, there were a couple of books he wrote. Very, very interesting, very helpful. And he, on this particular topic, he comments by looking at statistically at the number of priests that would have been of the line of Aaron at this time in Jerusalem, in the division of Abijah, or of any of these divisions, that statistically, when they drew straws or cast lots, whatever it was, to determine who got to throw the incense on there, that statistically this would have likely occurred for a priest about once in his lifetime. Now, is this the first time this occurred to him, the only time? We don't know. But statistically, Edersheim calculates that this was an extremely rare event. It was considered the highest thing you could do. And so that if you had already got a chance to do it, and it fell to you by lot again the next year, a couple years later, then they would redraw straws, cast lots again, until somebody got the chance to do it, because this would be like kind of their high point of their priesthood. The only thing higher than offering the incense on the altar of incense would be to be the high priest and go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of purification, Yom Kippur. Okay, so this is whether this is the first time or it'll be his last time or who knows what, this was a very rare occasion statistically. And so this is a very important event for him. And so it says, and the whole multitude, the people were praying outside. Couldn't see that one coming, huh? So look at offering of incense, they were praying. See the connection? Psalm 140 or 141, depending on how you want to count. And there were so they're all praying at this moment, hoping their prayers will arise like the incense arises. This is the moment in which they expected their prayers to be answered. And Zechariah, and the people multiply praying outside, and the Lord, it says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, when we hear angel, we're probably thinking of a cute little Gerber baby with wings, and that's a tragedy. So that image of angels comes to us in our minds through pictures that are a out, it comes out of a tradition of picturing angels primarily from the time of the Renaissance. Now, you probably know a little bit about the Renaissance, I think. This is not something that just dropped out of the sky. It wasn't an event in the West in which people said, you know, I think we should start, painting some pictures and doing some art and literature, and, we ought to fix this place up. No. This is the result, as historians have noted, of if you look at everything kind of chronologically, the Crusaders are coming back in the previous centuries with tons of stuff from the Middle East and Greece. And they're bringing back artwork, statues, trinkets, icons, some they purchased, some they may have stolen, all sorts of things they bring back with them, books, literature, all sorts of stuff comes back from, as a result of the Crusades. It comes into Western Europe. And this then dovetails with also a time in Europe in which there was now peace, lack of wars going on. Europe was now Christianized. And so you could send armies off now somewhere else to go fight. And at a time of peace in a land is where you're going to have also people are going to begin to, you're going to have a development of literature, particularly the arts. Poetry, things like that. And so you have a time of peace. Europe is now conquered. It's a Christian place. There's no more fighting in between the regions and the nations so much. Now soldiers can, if they want to go fight, they go fight somewhere else. They took sent off to the Holy Land to go fight off the Muslims. And so when they come back, though, they're coming back to a time of relative peace. And so this is just a perfect environment in which now you could have this sudden flourishing of art and literature and things like that, and education in general. And so this is the time of the development of the universities and the study of ancient Greek and the development of art and all sorts of stuff in many ways. And so now you have this kicks off what is known as the Renaissance. Tragically, though, is so you'd say, well, that sounds great. That's wonderful news. But the problem is when these crusaders came back, they brought back with them not only Christian literature and Christian artwork, they brought back with them pagan artwork and pagan literature. And so the Renaissance is a very odd mixture of adoption of a lot of Eastern Christian traditions, devotions, liturgical things becoming devotions in the West, artwork, iconography becoming something to look at on your wall, as opposed to a liturgical instrument. And so you have the beginning also with this, then as the pagan artwork and things are coming back and pagan literature, you have the development of in the Renaissance period, not only Christian artwork in a certain vein in a very Greek vein with this kind of the realism, but also the development of the of artwork, a Renaissance, in a certain sense, of ancient Greek pagan artwork and literature and interest therein. And so what happens is you start seeing, and this is not Father Sebastian's crazy ideas. I know you're thinking, oh, here he goes again. You go check any historian of art. They're going to tell you the same thing. That well, just go look at the Renaissance artwork. Go on, you know, Google, Renaissance artwork. Look at Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo stuff. And you're going to be shocked when you start to notice it. Oh, wow, they were painting pictures of Venus and Cupid. And they were also painting pictures of the Virgin Mary and Jesus and angels and things. And so what happens is their depictions of angels, which previously in all Christian artwork and Jewish artwork were grown men, typically with swords, now becomes Cupid, the overweight baby. And, you know, circling and flying around with little chubby smiles with the Virgin Mary, who is now portrayed as Venus. So these are major problems. We'll continue here. So the point of all this is to understand that he is not seeing an overweight baby here with wings sticking out his back, but rather is seeing something that's going to frighten him, an angel. In the Bible, angels appear and people usually get killed, sometimes lots of them. So here you can understand why he's frightened. So he sees not Cupid, but an angel of the Lord, full-grown man, and I'm not talking about a late Renaissance Swedish long-haired androgynous creature either. Okay. And he says, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. Prayer, what's that have to do with it? Everything, right? So incense, prayer, okay. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. So your prayer. So, he's been praying. Of course he's been praying. It's the power of the incense. And he's the guy who gets to stand there and put the incense on. So if anyone's going to get their prayers answered, it better be this one. Right? So he's sitting there putting the incense on. He's hoping this prayer is going to be heard. And what prayer would he have? We already know this because we read the previous story. They're barren. And the only thing he has of any real value that he can pass on to his children is his priesthood. Not gold and silver, but his role in the salvation history of the people of God. The Aaronite priesthood was handed down genetically from father to son. And so what thing else would a pious, a righteous, God-fearing priest of the line of Aaron, who has a wife who is barren, be praying for his whole life, especially as he's getting up in years, but that somehow, in some miraculous way, he might have a son before he dies. And you shall name him John. So here's our third name that's really important for us here. Yahweh is gracious. Yohanan. Yahweh is gracious. Gracious. Now, gracious, I mean, maybe in English we think nice, but that means gracious, meaning giftly, right? He gives. So God gives. What does he give? Chadis, grace in Greek meaning gift. He gives his covenant. So all these things are all pointing, these names are all pointing at the same thing. Yahweh remembers Zechariah. What does he remember? He remembers his promises, his covenants he made. What covenant? He's the God of oaths. We know he's the God of oaths. He's made his, he's promised it. And he's Yahweh who gives. What does he give? He gives his covenant. He gives life through his covenant. So all three names point at the same thing to answer the question, has God forsaken us? Will he remember his covenant that he swore? Will he be gracious to us? Will he give us life again through our covenant relationship with him? So all these things are pointing to answering that question that would have been, you know, serious questions for the people at the time. And so now we have, it says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And for he will be great and before the Lord, and he will shall drink no wine nor strong drink. So John the Faster, right? He's going to be eating locusts and wild honey. And we're talking about getting to that later on. But the but so we know that he was known for being an austere individual, and here also no wine nor strong drink. And so the you look back in the Old Testament, well, the sons of Aaron drank wine. I can think of an incident in which they drank wine and they had a problem with incense back in the book of Leviticus. But the story here is hoping to remind us of the story of a Nazarite who lived out in the wilderness, stayed away from unclean things, and then also from wine, from the joys of life, and was a man of prayer. That's the Nazarite from the Old Testament. You can think of Numbers chapter 6. Okay, so then it says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Later on, verse 41, we're going to see that Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary visits, and he leaps. And so the birth of John the Baptist is celebrated in the Christian liturgical celebration, therefore. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, just that language right there should tip you off to Malachi, but he makes it very clear now. He says, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, that language reminds us clearly of the ending of the prophet Malachi. So hold your hand there for a second, a little marker or something. You go back in your Old Testament, most of your Bibles, Malachi is going to be the book just before Matthew. If in your Bible, let's say you have a New American Bible, for example, it's going to be it's going to be right there. It'll be right before Matthew, a New American Bible. If you've got a anything else with the New American Bible, it's going to be just before the books of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So either way, find your way to, in your Bible, to the prophet Malachi. In your prophet section, he's normally going to be the last of the prophets of your prophet section. So if it's if you have a New American Bible, he'll be the last of your Old Testament books, just before Matthew. If you have an RSV or something else, it's going to be just before 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, so then Malachi is a prophet who is sometime around 500, somewhere in there, BC. And he is sent to the people to remind them in this early stage of the post-exilic period that that God will keep his covenant and that he will return to his people and to the temple. But before that happens, he's going to send the prophet Elijah to prepare the people. And so you can see this in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. Now, that should recall for you Isaiah chapter 40. Remember the voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. That's where Isaiah, in the pre-exilic period, is prophesying about the eventual restoration return from Babylon to Israel and the rebuilding and all that kind of stuff, restoration of the kingdom. So now you're after the exile, and now the question arises, will this happen? And so prophet Malachi says, yeah, it will happen. He says, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. So you get a little echo there of Isaiah chapter 40. And by the way, this isn't Father Sebastian's crazy connections here. If you go look at Mark chapter 1, Mark gives us John the Baptist preaching, and he says, this is the fulfillment of, and he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40 together. Okay, so you can see in the Jewish tradition, interpretive tradition of the time, as well as the Christian tradition, that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 was understood as an echo or a reminder of Isaiah chapter 40. So he says, the Lord, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, he is coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? So it's going to be like a refiner's fire, be hot and furious. And so now, at the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 5, if you have a New American Bible, that's chapter 3, verse 19. So chapter 4, verse 5, if you have a New American Bible, chapter 3, verse 19. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So now you go back to Luke and look at this language here. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and children and the disobedient, the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, Lord, a people prepared. So you can hear echoes right there, clear echoes of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. So he's going to go in the spirit of Elijah. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean he's going to be possessed by Elijah or something like that. What it means is he's going to be like Elijah, to be typologically related. Elijah will return, and you'll see him at the transfiguration. But prefiguring that event is this event here. So it says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. So for us, this, oh, so what? What is it? Oh, that's cute. Oh, Gabriel. I love Gabriel. You're probably thinking of an androgynous character from a Hallmark card or something. But so Gabriel is one of the archangels, and this is not the first time he appears in the Bible. He appeared in the book of Daniel, and that's one of two reasons why he says this right now. So he says, I am Gabriel, that is the angel that announced the coming of all of this 500 years ago with the prophet Daniel in chapter 9. We'll get to that in a second. So it's a reminder of Gabriel's first appearance, in which he foretold all these things. But it's also something else. His name means something. Gabriel, that means the God is mighty, God is powerful. What is Zechariah asking? This is impossible. My wife's advanced, I'm old, and now all of a sudden you're telling me that suddenly she's going to have a baby? The question then is, can God really do this? And the answer is, yes, he can. This is, and the story here, if you look at it, is so similar. It as an echo, hopefully we catch it, of Genesis chapter 17, where God announces to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a child. And Abraham laughs about it, right? Sarah, and he says, I am El Shaddai in Hebrew. I am God Almighty. So there you get a very similar story, Genesis 17, and here. So the angel Gabriel gives him a little spanking here. He said, look, my name is God is Mighty. So you might want to take that into account. And then two, this isn't the first time I appeared. You might want to go back to Sabbath school. I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, victory proclamation. And behold, you will be silent and able to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they wondered at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he made signs to them and remained dumb. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. Okay, so the people were waiting for him to come out. If you read Numbers chapter 6, which is also the place where we hear about the Nazarite vow, the very next part the tail end of number six is where you hear about the Aaronite blessing of the people. The people were to be blessed by the priests of Aaron in the name of Yahweh. May Yahweh's face, may he cause his face to shine upon you. You know that, that you've already heard that. That comes from, that's the Aaronite blessing of the people. And according to Edersheim, this is what the people were waiting for him to do when he came out the door. But he couldn't speak. Which then makes some sense out of why Luke tells us that. And it's like, okay. So anyway, so then the next episode here is you hear about the Annunciation of the coming birth of Jesus, the Virgin Mary and Gabriel. We don't have time to cover that, of course. So we're going to jump over now to the story of the birth of John the Baptist. So this is verse 57, chapter 1, verse 57. Chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, Genesis 17, they circumcised. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, not so, he shall be called John. Apparently, in some way, Zechariah has communicated to his wife before, during this nine-month period, that the child's name is going to be John. And they said to her, none of your kindred is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And those and these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up to their in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And then you have what's called the Canticle or the Song of Zechariah, which is very beautiful and rich. And we'll conclude with this. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is he, be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. So horn, we think of a horn as, you know, something you play, maybe at a concert, musical instrument. And they did use horns in that way, but they made them out of an animal's horn. That's where the whole name comes from. So, and you've probably seen the shofar, the Levite horn that they would blow from the ram's horn as well. But the word horn here is used, as you get it all throughout the Old Testament, related to that. The animals that they herded in this agrarian culture, goats, sheep, cattle, they had horns in the cattle. The bovine, both male and female, have horns. Though today they pulled them, so they don't have those anymore. If you're from Texas, you know that. But in back in that, those days, all the cattle had horns, male and female. And then among the goats, of course, they herded. The male and female has horns. And then among the sheep, of course, the male has the horns. So the horn is the thing that these animals use to defend themselves. I remember watching a video one time of some lions attacking a water buffalo. And two lions took the water buffalo down, and the water buffalo just eventually just gave up out of exhaustion, fell over. And the lions are about ready to start chewing on the thing. And another water buffalo comes up, puts its horns down, and flings a lion. Like just like a scooper just comes in and flings him into the air, probably 10, 15 feet in there. The lion just flings like a wet rag in the air, hits the ground and goes running. And then the other lion takes off and the water buffalo gets up and they go eat grass and live happily ever after. And so that's the power of a horn of one of those animals. And so the horn in their culture was a symbol of strength. Power. And so it gets used as an image of that in a case like this. He will raise up our horn. That is, he will increase our strength. Okay. All right, so he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and look at this, and to remember his holy covenant. Remember Zechariah? Remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore, Elishava, God of oath, which he swore to our father, Abraham, to give us, grant us, that's that word there, grace, Yohanna. So you can see how rich this text is. And it also shows you then that when we're looking at Luke's gospel, remember Luke said he's telling us what he received from the eyewitnesses? Well, those eyewitnesses are the apostles. The apostles, all as their native tongue, spoke Aramaic. They would have known Hebrew and Semitic languages, or sister languages as well. So what we're seeing here then is evidence of what's all over New Testament, that especially when we're coming to the Gospels and the stories about the life of Jesus and these early nativity stories and things like that, we're dealing with very early Jewish Christian stories that were told among the Jewish Christians in Palestine, Jerusalem, in Aramaic first, and then eventually translated into Greek. And Luke's an example of that. Matthew's gospel was written in Aramaic originally. But here's evidence of that. This whole, all those little things about the names I point out to you, that doesn't work in Greek. It doesn't mean anything in Greek. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, this is Luke chapter 1, as we read before, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. What does he remember? He remembers his covenant. Right? Genesis chapter 8. The division of Abijah is the wife of the father of Aaron, and her name was Elishava. There's your second name, God of oath. What does God swear? He swears to keep his covenant. And then the third in the triangle here is the birth of John the Baptist, and his name shall be John, verse 13. The angel says what he's going to call him. Yohanna, Yahweh is gracious. He gives. So if you go back to the Old Testament, what does God give? He gives his covenant. Promises. So now if you go and look at the order there, Zechariah, Elishava, Yohanna. So remembers, oath, gives. And then look at this. Look at that. This is chapter 1, verse 72. There are no verse divisions in the Bible until the Reformation. So, and to remember his holy covenant, Zechariah, the oath which he swore, Elishava, and to grant us that we may be delivered, Yohanna. So you get not only do you get the three name references there, the roots, but you actually get in the exact same order that you get earlier in the chapter, which is great evidence. Again, you might think, it's kind of interesting stuff. You should look how historical this is. What Luke said in the beginning, he said, I have received this from the eyewitnesses. I've checked with all the sources, and I'm giving it to you right now, Theophilus. So Luke's not kidding. He did check the sources, and the evidence is right there in the story. He didn't make this up, because he's writing in Greek, and those names don't mean anything in Greek. It only would make sense in the original form of the stories in Aramaic. Just shows the historicity of these texts. Okay, and many other things as well. Okay, so now this is chapter 1, verse 75. That he may serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of his life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. That reminds us again of what we already looked at, Malachi chapter 3, which is an echo of Isaiah chapter 40. And again, we can see the connection of those two in Mark chapter 1. So we talked about, okay? And then to prepare his way, let's see here. Lost my pen. To prepare his way. So also notice, underline the word Lord there. Who is the Lord that he's preparing? Whose way? What Lord? If you read the rest of the story, John the Baptist is preparing for the way of Jesus. So if you go back in the Old Testament and you look at these references, it's Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3. These are references to the people being prepared by the voice crying in the wilderness, or the messenger, Malachi, for the coming of the Lord, that is Yahweh, to his people. And so what you get here also, if you're reading this very carefully, if John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3, which is They're screaming this at us. They're telling it. They say explicitly, in fact. Then that means that what they're also trying to be clear to us is that this Jesus who is coming in the next episode is not just some guy from Nazareth, but he is Yahweh in the flesh. And Luke, of course, continues. The Gospels continue to explain all these things we go along. But you can show, if you read these stories real carefully and slowly and really slow down, think about these Old Testament references, it already shows you all that here. And this also is the reason why it takes so long to go through a text like this as it did today. Because for me, walking through, reading through Matthew 1 and 2 or Luke 1 and 2, these infancy narratives, is like walking through a candy store. I mean, every verse is dripping with references, every word dripping with references from the Old Testament, sometimes multi-layered. And what that tells us then is that if we want to really mine Luke's gospel or the New Testament, the four gospels alone, for everything they're worth, then we have to be, as we spoke about at the beginning of this study tonight, we have to be the intended audience. So when we're looking at a piece of literature, we ask those three questions. Who is the author? What can we know about him? All these things. We got to really know all of his background. That will really help us understand why he's doing what he's doing, why he's saying what he's saying, why he's writing the way he's writing. Think of Matthew the tax collector. What did the tax collector have to know? He had to know who you were, what your family line was, what property you owned, therefore. And you had to know how to count. It'd be good accounting, and you got to know local genealogies and families in the villages to know who owned what property and how much your taxes were going to be. When you look at Matthew chapter 1, it's a big genealogy with numbers, 14, 14, 14, the whole thing. He's the tax collector. So once you know that, it's no surprise, look at Matthew chapter 1 to see it like that. That's why Matthew chapter 1 is different from Luke chapter 1 and Mark and John, because this is the tax collector's perspective on the thing. And so when you look at a story like this, of course, we have to go back and say, who is the author? Luke, we talked about him, his background. Who is the intended audience? What do we know about the audiences of the Gospels, the intended audiences of the Gospels? Christians of the first century? Well, Matthew is writing for Palestinian Jewish Christians in that region. And Luke might be writing for the region of Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, Paul's communities. And Mark might be writing down what Peter's preaching in Rome for the Gentiles and the Hellenized Christians there. In the end, they're all writing down, they all have an audience that is very different from us today. They're an audience that all biblical scholars agree today knew what we call the Old Testament like the back of their hand. I mean memorized. The Psalms, memorized, cold. Any pious Jew in the first century. If you start them out, blessed is the man. All Psalm 1. That my prayer rise like incense. In the Psalms. They just finish the Psalm for you. And they could just keep going. They just go on and on. Till you ask them, stop please, I have to take a break. They had the Psalms memorized. What do we have memorized? Snoop Doggy Dog, Blue Suede Shoes, Our God is an Awesome God, Who Knows What. That's what we have memorized. They had the Psalms memorized. And they had the Old Testament stories memorized. Their kids grew up hearing from mom as she was nursing them, the Psalms. The kid grew up in her bedtime stories about Moses and Elijah, the great ecumenist, etc. This is what these kids were raised on. They knew it all. And so that's why when I'm reading through these stories with you and I say, oh, this is a reference to this, this is a reference to that, this is a reference to that, they all heard all this like that. Their heads were just spinning when they would hear the New Testament and they hear the Gospels. And so this is an encouragement for us to, as we prepare for the feast of the baptism of John, to certainly get back into our Old Testament, get back to our scriptures. Okay, so the story concludes here. It says, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high. Malachi again. That's Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, of the rising of the sun over the Mount of Olives. They were waiting. Ezekiel had a vision that when the kingdom would be restored after the Babylonian exile, and the temple would be rebuilt, and the city rebuilt, then the glory cloud of God would come over the top of the Mount of Olives, like the sun rises over the Mount of Olives every morning and shines upon the city of Jerusalem. They want the glory cloud to come over and enter back into the temple. And that's what he's talking about here. When the day shall dawn upon us from on high, and this is Malachi, of course, reminding us of Ezekiel, and now Luke reminds us of Malachi, to give light to those who sit in darkness, right? The sun's coming, lights on Jerusalem. And it's also a reference back to Isaiah chapter 9. And the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace and way of peace. This doesn't mean run around with Birkenstocks and tie-dye. Okay, to guide our way to the way of peace. We're talking about a period of salvation when the enemies will be destroyed. And then you're going to have peace. So this is not just kind of, well, let's all just be nice and get along. You think of Elijah the Ecumenist. Okay, verse 80. Luke ends here. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his emancipation to Israel. So we're going to conclude here tonight with a little look at, as we did last time, very brief, of the location we're talking about here. So hopefully I don't get choppy with, I have very, Abraham and Sarah had faster internet than I have here in Prunedale, but we'll give it a shot. Let's see here. Share screen. There we go. Can you see that? Yes. Okay. All right. So here's Israel. This is Google Maps. All right. So just a little window into what we're talking about here. So the, let's see here. Let's get you guys some bearings. So here's Jerusalem, first of all, big picture item. Here's Bethlehem, just down the street, down the hill, little Bethlehem. Let's see, can we see? Let's see if we can find, I can't see here, the birth of John the Baptist. Location, all these Israeli names. Oh well, it doesn't matter too much here, but it's on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But the punch it in here. Let's see what happens. Aha! Technology. There we go. This was a Christian village till 1948 when all the Christians were slaughtered and now the Israelis took it over. That's for another discussion. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. There's Ein Kerem. I was looking up in the wrong spot. Ein Kerem. This is where John the Baptist was born. This is where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. You can go visit the birthplace and the house, all that stuff still. And even the little well where Elizabeth encountered Mary when she came. Ein Kerem. Ein Kerem means the spring of the vineyard. It's a very beautiful place, which is why the Israelites took it from the Christians, but that's another discussion. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. And then he was in the wilderness. Look, the wilderness is not far from here. He went out in the wilderness, it says, and he appeared eventually at the baptism story. That's the next time he appears. This is the baptismal site. We looked at this last time. This is the historic Christian baptismal site, this area right here. This whole area. And then it's really interesting. If you look at the location, many people speculate about this, and it's possible. Here is the Qumran caves where the Dead Sea Scrolls were. According to the theory, the dominant theory today, and it was a theory that was constructed by Joseph Fitzmyer. world's expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's dead now. But he was my professor for Dead Sea Scrolls at Catholic U. But anyway, it was his theory. It's now the dominant theory that the Dead Sea Scrolls are the library of an Essene community that lived here. And if you look at what the scrolls say, they are very similar in many of their doctrines, whoever wrote these scrolls down, to what we know about the Essenes from Josephus and Philo a little bit too. And Eusebius as a result, but it's just really just primary source is Josephus. Josephus talks about these Essenes, which was a group of Aaronite priests who believed that the temple was corrupt and refused to set foot in the place. The whole Aaronite priesthood, the temple, the whole sacrificial system, they believed was completely corrupt. And they believed it was abandoned by God, and this was not of God. And so these were a bunch of priests who refused to serve in the temple and refused to participate in that stuff. And they tended to live, they had their little communities, they tended to live on the outskirts of a town. In Jerusalem, for example, they lived in what's called the Essene Quarter, which eventually became known as the Christian Quarter. Let's see if we can see here. Museum. This is modern museum. Modern Jerusalem. Look at the size of that place. Modern Jerusalem. Here's ancient Jerusalem. Here we go. So here is the Christian Quarter up here, this area up here. And this area over here is the Essene Quarter. And that's where the Christians were. That's where the upper room was in the Essene Quarter. And if you think about what Jesus said about the temple and what the Christians were saying, you can see the Essenes would have been hip with that. And it's very interesting then that John the Baptist ends up, if you look at the big picture here, next time we see him, he was here, Jerusalem, now he's over here. Well, if you look here, there's your Qumran community. And so there are theories today that if you look at John the Baptist, the fact that he was a priest of the line of Aaron that refused to participate in the sacrifices, living out in the wilderness like Essenes often did or away from the main communities, and if you look at his preaching, it's got a number of similarities to what you find in the Essene, or in the Dead Sea Scrolls at least. And the way he lived and everything looks a lot like what we know of the Essenes from Josephus. And then the question is, was John the Baptist an Essene? And the answer is, I don't know. But it's a very interesting theory. Josephus says that Essenes were known to adopt children who were orphans and raise them up in their ways. Well, the Essenes were Aaronite priests. John the Baptist is an Aaronite priest. And so it certainly makes sense that there's a possibility that he was adopted by Essenes at some stage when his parents died, who were advanced in years, as an orphan. Eventually lived and was raised somewhere out in this region, out in the wilderness, by this community, if they were Essenes, because there's a bunch of ifs here, but it does all fit together pretty well. And the next time he appears is right here. And what's he doing? He's screaming at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious authorities. So lots of interesting possibilities there. But there we get into heavy duty speculation, though, with a lot of interesting support. Okay, and now that's the end of the story. We can look at John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, but that's a whole other episode here. We wanted to get to this, the Annunciation of John the Baptist birth, and then his birth story, and then a little bit about the life that we hear about him, maybe in some possible speculation leading up to the event of the baptism of Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.